As we do another Bible study at the Covenant of Peace Church. I'm your substitute teacher. Yeah. So no throwing paper planes at me. Or spit wads. I thank everybody out there in the Ethernet for joining us, and I hope that this will be beneficial to you. I'm mostly just going to be reading what Blair has already prepared, and I'll probably throw in a few opinions of my own, and we'll go from there. So let's open with prayer. Sister Terry, would you open us with prayer? Get the microphone, please.
Our dear Father in heaven, you are worthy of all praise, worship, honor, and glory. And only by your grace are we even able to do that. Thank you, Father, for that. And we thank you for gathering today to hear your word taught and preached. And I pray that you will give Robert wisdom and discernment in his delivery of the teaching. Open our hearts and minds and our ears to hear and understand. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. We've been going over mostly going through Hebrews, Blair's study of Hebrews. And we are at the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12. And in chapter 11, Blair was, the writer of Hebrews, was talking about the in chapter 11 the writer of Hebrews was talking about the people that have come before, and he was talking about mostly the prophets and of Abraham and Noah and people of the Old Testament. But then he was also talking a little bit about some, perhaps, of the New Testament Christians, the early part of some of the persecutions that had gone on. So that's kind of where Hebrews is at this point, and he's fixing to tell us what we do with this. How are we supposed to handle it? So let's look at the middle of page 83, where it starts with where it talks about Hebrews 5:12, and so the writer is saying that these people that he's writing to should have already advanced on from the fundamental knowledge. They should have built on to what they already know. And he's saying, you not only haven't built on to what you already know, but you've actually gone backwards. And so now we have to teach you the basics all over again. So, Sister Charlotte, would you please read Hebrews 5, verse 12?
For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food.
And I have to admit that's, you'd be saying that to me many times, because there's a lot of stuff that I by now should know, and I do not think I do. And a lot of stuff I know that I do not know. And there's a lot of the basic elementary stuff that I still don't think I understand all that well.
But that's better to know that you don't know than to think you do and go not. Happily on your way.
Right. I agree. It's better to know that you don't know than to don't know and think you know. All right, and so let's jump over to the middle of page 84, where he's transitioning from talking about the people of the past and talking about his audience at the moment. And so, Sister Colleen, if you will read Hebrews 12:1.
Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you.
Which one?
12:1. Hebrews 12:1.
I see it. I'm sorry. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race is set before us.
All right. So he's saying, first we have a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Now, we don't believe that the dead are actually gathered around staring at us. We believe that the dead, the saved, are in heaven looking at Jesus. They got way more important things to do than watch our silly little trials and tribulations down here on earth. So they're up there worshiping God. They're not staring at us. So when I think that the word witness there is more like the word is used in a trial where you call in witnesses to provide a testimony. And so the cloud of witnesses is the testimony of their lives. And so since we have the witness of their lives, the testimony of their lives, that's that cloud of witnesses that is surrounding us. We can read about Abraham and Noah. We can read about Moses and Joshua and Caleb. We can read about David and Joseph and Mary and their faith and how they lived, and the apostles and how they lived. And so that's the testimony or the witness that they provide for us. So we can look at them. We can see that they ran the race with endurance. And so it says, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin. So the encumbrances are not sins, but it's something that's interfering with our running the race, our running after Jesus. So, for example, it's not a sin to spend time with your children. But if you're spending more time with your children, so much time with your children that you're not reading the Bible, if you're spending so much time with your children that you're not going to church or prayer meeting on Wednesday night, then maybe that's a problem. It's not a sin to work hard and even work long hours to earn a living to care for your family. But if you're working long hours to the point where you're neglecting your worship of God, then it becomes a problem. It's not a sin to watch sports on TV, but if it's keeping you home from church on Sunday afternoon so that you can watch the game, if it's keeping you home Wednesday night during a prayer meeting so that you can watch that basketball game because your team's in the playoffs or something, then maybe it's interfering with your running the race. But then it says, and the sin which so easily entangles us. So we are easily entangled with sin. It doesn't take much to entangle us with sin. It's easy. And I admit that's true with myself. And then it says, let us run with endurance. So this is not a sprint. This is a race that requires endurance. This is a marathon. When does the marathon end? Where's the finish? When we get to heaven. Right, the end of our lives. Right, this race is going to last our whole lives. All right, so let's get into what Blair has written here. So Hebrews 12:1 is a trumpet call or the warning gun that the last laps are starting. Because we need to see our life as a race to be run with passion, zeal, energy, and discipline. So when he says, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, he means get serious about the race. The race is the most important thing. Chasing after God, chasing after Jesus is the most important thing.
Brother Robert.
Yes, ma'am.
In doing the study that we have on Saturday, Kay Arthur, and studying the scripture, I have started marking. It's not anything that she tells you plenty to mark, but the word and.
Mm-hmm.
And it is so surprising to see how many times in the scripture the word and is used. Just like in this, it says, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles,
right,
and let us run.
Mm-hmm.
So it's just continually, you don't do one or the other.
Right.
You do all of them.
Do all of them. Good observation.
So it just became so clear to me.
Mm-hmm. Now, I suppose that the most common thing that I hear about this verse is from people who say to me, but what I am doing is not wrong. And a lot of that is true. Like I was saying, it's not wrong to take care of your children. It's not wrong to work long hours to earn a living. It's not wrong to watch sports on TV. It's not wrong to go to your kid's little league game or soccer game. It's when these things interfere with your worship of God. Beloved, please hear me about this. This verse is not talking about public and blatant sins like adultery or drug addiction or homosexuality. No, this verse is talking about being held back or being entangled with sin that will hinder us from running the race. And the way you can tell if something is entangling you is if you are actually running the race or just coasting. And if you are not running, if you are just coasting, then I suggest to you that whatever it is that you are doing that is encouraging you to just coast is what the writer is talking about here. Anything that promotes coasting, anything that takes away from a serious run towards the prize is a thing that is entangling. So anything that's taking up so much of your time that it interferes with your prayer life, interferes with your Bible study life, interferes with your fellowship life, interferes with your reading the Bible, any of these things, and all of these things, because it might not be one thing by itself. It's all the things of life that all add up and take away your time. Run towards the prize is that thing, anything it takes away from the run towards the prize is that thing which is entangling you. And is that sin that the writer is talking about here? It may be worldliness or covetousness. It may be the love of money. It may be success. It may be the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. It may be the deceitfulness of riches. But whatever it is, it has caused you to stop running with zeal and passion. And it has caused you to stop fighting with purpose. And you are now only coasting. So test yourself. Are you running or are you coasting? The good news is that if you are coasting, and if you have been coasting for a while now, you can get back in the race today, right now. Hebrews 12:1 says that laying aside every encumbrance and sin. And so, like Charlotte said, and means this and that, both things, encumbrances and sins. And encumbrances, like I said, I don't think encumbrances are necessarily things that are sinful of themselves, like tending to your children, cooking meals, helping your neighbor. If you're helping your neighbor, you know, mowing their lawn and stuff like that, tending to your mother, going to her house and mowing her lawn. And those sorts of things. There's nothing wrong with these things. These are all good things. But if it interferes, then it becomes a problem. And that means getting things out of your life that make you more worldly minded, and by putting things into your life that makes you more heavenly minded. It means to pray without ceasing. Read and study and hide God's word in your heart. It means to meditate on what God said day and night. It means to encourage believers every day. It means taking up your cross daily and denying yourself. It means reckoning yourself dead to sin and putting to death the deeds of the body. It means plucking out the eye of lust. It means to flee fornication and to cut off the hand of covetousness. It means to yield your members as instruments of righteousness. It means presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice, putting on the armor of God and resisting the devil. It means to take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. And it means doing these things only because you so highly value Jesus and that you so highly value the things of God that doing all these things is not a burden or a sense of loveless duty, but doing all of this and more is a real joy. And so there's a bunch of phrases here that you hear all the time in church, but a lot of times it's not defined. So what does it mean to pray without ceasing? Are we just supposed to stand there and just pray all the time and do nothing else? What does that mean? Any of y'all, what does that mean?
I would think an attitude of prayer. There's nothing between you and the Lord. But you can't pray all the time because you're doing other things and it takes your mind. But you would not be doing something that would separate you from the Lord. So if something came through your mind or you heard a request, you can immediately go to the Lord because there's nothing separate. That's what I...
Okay, anybody else?
Be mindful of the fact that God provides and directs everything that we do. And if during the course of your day you come across some sort of an obstruction or something that is troubling you, the first thing you should think to is ask God to help you through it. Be mindful that that's where you go. Ask God to help you through today. That's.
Yeah, it's. I also think in terms of you can be praying while you're mowing the lawn. You can be praying while you're washing dishes. You can be praying while you're doing other things.
I think you can pray all day because it's always in my mind to do that. I know I don't speak very well and I lose my place, but as far as praying, it's always there praying something. I think you can do it all day long.
Sort of
whatever
a continuous
you're doing.
Conversation with God.
Yeah, whatever you're doing, you can still pray.
Now, I know that that a lot of times I'll get ready to start a project and I do not even think to pray before I start the project. I'm already thinking about what I'm project and how I have to do this and what I need to do there and what tools do I have to get ready and so I start planning the project before thinking to pray to God about giving me guidance to do it right. And I'm also very single-minded. I don't have a whole bunch of tracks in my brain. I got one track. And when I get on it, that's all I'm thinking about. And I don't remember to think about God when I'm cutting the piece of wood or when I'm, measuring things. I'm focused on the thing that's directly in front of me. Yes, that's so it's, I can be very single-minded. If Terry doesn't come and get my attention before she starts talking to me, I don't even hear her. It's not that I'm not wanting to hear. I'm doing this thing, you know. What is this noise in my ear? So she has to really get my attention before she starts saying stuff. Yeah, sometimes she forgets and starts talking, and she's 10 sentences down, and I'm going, were you talking to me? Think so. Yeah, there are clear differences between men and women. Oh, did I say that out loud? All right, let's see. So a lot of these phrases that we hear in the church all the time, many times we have to stop and think about them. What does that phrase mean? And if you don't know, ask somebody. Because I can't tell you how many times Blair says stuff that he says all the time. And when I first started coming to this church, I'm going, I have no idea what that is. What does that mean? You know, he uses that phrase all the time, and I don't have a clue. Let me go ask him what it means, you know. And I still do it now and again. But and a lot of the phrases are actually scriptures. And I just didn't know enough of the Bible to realize what that scripture meant. I'd heard the scripture before, but I didn't know what he, because the way he uses it in a conversation, there's a meaning to it that he's using, and I'm going, I don't know what his meaning is for that scripture. To see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. That's one of the ones that I had to ask him about the first when I first started coming, because he says that all the time. And I'm going, you know, what is that? You know, I've heard the scripture, but what does it mean? So, plucking out the eye of lust, what does it mean? Take up your cross daily, what does that mean? So these are all phrases that are used commonly in the church, and you have to learn what they mean. All right, the paragraph under that then. I tell you that the great danger of every church and every denomination and every individual is that we might begin to coast instead of run, and that we might begin to fiddle around instead of fight. To this, the writer of Hebrews, and I, and God, says to you today, don't waste your life. Don't waste your time in pursuing this world's treasure when you can pursue the treasure of heaven. Do not waste your time becoming more and more accustomed to living on this earth and of fitting in with this world and of being accepted by this world, because we are pilgrims and strangers just passing through, and this world is not our home. Amen. And we are looking for a city whose architect and builder is God, because we have a home in glory land that outshines the sun. Yep, sounds like a song. And I have to struggle to remember these things and to think in these sorts of ways. There is a better way to live your life when you are young. There is a better way to live your life when you are middle-aged. And there is a better way to live your life when you are old. And you don't have much time left. It goes fast, doesn't it, Sister Charlotte? Seems like only yesterday I was a kid. The older you get, the faster it goes. Yep. Every night it gets dark, and Terry and I look at each other, how did it get dark so fast? We just got started.
Just finished washing the breakfast dishes.
Yep. I'll be working and working, and I'll look at it and I go, oh, I missed lunch.
That's true, it's 4 or 5 o'clock in the afternoon.
Or you know, where'd it go? So this life goes fast, and if you're 20 years old, trust me, this life is going to go fast. They look and they see, well, I got 60 years ahead of me, and we're looking and I see that I got 60 years behind me.
And I've only got
But we have to remember that every beat of our heart is a gift from God. We don't know when the last one's going to be. We don't have much time. So don't waste your time. Don't waste it. And the better way to live is to not coast, but it is to run the race and to fight the fight. Fight to learn about God. Fight to live as a Christian. Fight against sin. Fight to resist the devil. So what I want to do is point you to three motivations for this race. God does not call us to meaningless, exhausting drills like laps around a field. Yeah, this is we're not practicing. This is it. This is the real thing. We're not in training. Yeah, there's no do-over. Every day is done. You don't get a do-over for any day that you live. So this is not drills like laps around the field that get us nowhere. This is, we're in the marathon. We're in the championship race now. He calls us to a race that has a great goal and all kinds of powerful incentives along the way. And so he sees three motivations in this text that are given in the title of today's message. First, looking back at the witnesses. Second, looking up to Jesus. And third, looking forward to joy. And so let's take them in that order. First, looking back to the witnesses. The first motivation to run the race of faith and to fight the fight for holiness and love is found in Hebrews 12:1, the first part. So, Sister Terry, would you read this first part of Hebrews 12:1?
Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us.
So as we run this race, as we struggle with temptations, as we suffer persecutions, as we strive to go on, it is comforting to know that we are not alone. There is a big, dense crowd of saints pressing in on the track. We can see how they lived. We can see what they went through. We can learn from their endurance. We can even receive motivation from their endurance. These saints are the people described in chapter 11 and all the other Christians since then that have made it, that have finished the race that is before us. They finished the race, they did it, they made it, and now they circle around and press into the cloud along the route where we are running. So how is this supposed to motivate us? And Blair says there's two ways. First, it motivates us by knowing that it can be done. Others have done this before us. Others have lasted and survived and continued the race to the very end before us. So the point of calling all these saints from chapter 11 witnesses is not so much to say that they are watching us. They may well be in some limited way. We don't know how it works up in heaven. But to say that they are near enough for us to watch them while we continue to run. In other words, we are running the race and we look out into the crowd and realize that every one of these people finished the race. And because they actually did it with their own sins and fears, we now know that it can be done. It can be done.
Brother Robert.
Yes, ma'am.
When we lost Jason, the scripture that I feel like the Lord laid on my heart, it's 1 Corinthians 1:4, I think. But it says we comfort with the comfort wherewith we have been comforted. So in losing him and in the ability God gave us to overcome that and to keep on going, as we encounter life, okay, yes, we have those that have already made it to the end, but you can look to someone that's made it through that trial, and if they can do it, I can do it.
Right.
Plus, there's an additional gift in that you can go and talk to them. Mm-hmm. And I can comfort someone that's lost a child better than someone that has not gone through that.
Right.
Because I can say to them what God gave to me, to James and I, to be able to overcome that. So, yes, we have that witness of that Bible. But we, as God's people, need to be a witness to those around us, to provoke them.
Right, right. And while you were saying that, it occurred to me, because I've never gone through that. You had to comfort James while you were suffering the same thing. And he had to comfort you while he was suffering the same thing.
And I will say that if there is any reason to blame the other spouse for that having happened, it would be awfully hard to make it through it together.
Mm-hmm. Yes, agreed. So yeah, it's. Did it help you in your suffering when you were comforting him?
It did, but I remember one night we used to have a devotion after we lay down in bed at night. Had a little light up here we could reach up there and turn off. And that devotion was, and I think it was a missionary family, and they had lost a child. And as we read that, we cried together. And from that point, there seemed to be more strength. Mm-hmm. So what they had gone through comforted me, comforted
right.
us.
Right.
And which really says what I've just already said.
Right.
But yes, you help each other. And it will either draw you together or it will separate you.
Mm-hmm. All right, middle of page 86 here. Beloved, when we look, we can see examples of great faith and perseverance under every imaginable circumstance in that great cloud. For example, there's David over there, who committed adultery and murder, and yet he finished the race. There's John the Baptist over here, who had a weird personality. He ate locust and honey and dressed in camel hair. stayed in the desert, or in the wilderness. He had a weird personality, and yet he finished. There's John Mark, the quitter, according to Paul. And yet somehow he finished. And there's Rahab the harlot. And it's always Rahab the harlot. Bless her heart. For all eternity, Rahab the harlot. And yet, she's in the lineage of Jesus. She finished the race. And there's that coward Gideon, who was scared of his own shadow, and yet he finished. There's William Carey, the plotter, and he finished. I don't know much about him. There's Jonathan Edwards, who got kicked out of his own church, and yet somehow he finished. And there's Job, who suffered so much, and yet he finished too. And look, over there is Stephen, who was hated and stoned, and yet he finished. There's Mary Slessor and Amy Carmichael and Paul, who served God as single people all their lives, yet they too finished. And there's my daughter, Blair's daughter Joy, who was born with mental retardation and God didn't heal her, and who contracted leukemia and God didn't heal her, and she died a very slow and painful death. And yet she finished the race, and she is there today. And look, there's Brother Bill, who's before my time anyway, who played the drums in this church and who needed a double lung and heart transplant and whose family wouldn't even give the man a funeral when he died. And yet he too finished. And there's Charles Spurgeon, whose own natural brother cast the deciding vote to fire him from his own church. And yet he finished too. Yea, the Bible tells us, Sister Charlotte, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11.
Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come.
So the by the power of the very same faith that got all of these people through, I know that I'm going to finish too. That's the first way these witnesses motivate us. If other fallen, sinful people can make it through to the end, then there's hope for us to make it through to the end. The second motivation, that there's something better. We're striving towards something better. And that second way is found in Hebrews chapter 11, Sister Colleen, verses 39 and 40.
And all these things, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect.
That's a hard one for me to understand exactly what it's trying to say. I'm not entirely sure what that's supposed to mean. But they did not see Christ.
I remember a story that I heard a long time ago. This lady was about to die, and she called her pastor to come to see her, and that she talked about what she wanted, but she wanted to be in the casket with a fork in her hand. And they kept talking, and she explained to him what she was talking about. So when they got to time for the funeral, and everyone had viewed it, and the pastor was preaching her sermon, and he got close to the end, and he said, "You noticed that she had a fork in her hand." And she remembered that when she was a young girl, and they all had the family get together, grandmother would say, when she cleared the table, "Keep your fork, because we got something better coming." And so we've got something better coming. Because of what, right, what Jesus has done for us.
Amen. Amen. Something better coming. So, right. Now, when Hebrews was written, probably there were some people still alive who had actually witnessed the resurrection. And so those might also have been some of the witnesses he was referring to. There were people who were still alive. And so while the Old Testament people never saw Jesus, never saw the resurrection, never fully understood the scriptures of the Old Testament, they gained approval through their faith. They believed that there was something better coming. We now know what that something better was. We've been given not just the interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures, but we've been given the description of the life and ministry and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So we do have that something better. But even so, there's still something more better. More betterer? there's something even better than that yet to come. The new heaven and earth. The resurrected bodies. What's that? My back won't hurt no more. And we won't get old, and we won't get achy, and we won't get tired, and everything's going to work right. Everything will be new, but we will be in the presence of Jesus.
Do you think in heaven we're still going to have questions? Because we're going to be learning. If you aren't learning, I mean, think of this life. If you aren't learning, you're stagnant.
Right.
And I can't imagine heaven being stagnant.
Right.
So, and God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit are so infinite. and we don't understand eternity. But think of all we're going to learn. And there's not going to be a day, there's not going to be a night.
We're going to understand it, too.
Right.
We're going to be going, so that's what that meant.
Right. But it's so infinite.
Yes.
Because he's infinite.
He's infinite, so even the more we learn about him, there'll still be an infinite amount to learn about. Yes. So, yeah, it seems reasonable that it would continue. Right. Oh, where was I? Oh, okay. So now, did we read that scripture? Yeah, we did. You just read that, didn't you, Colleen? Yeah. Okay. Now, the therefore is that at the beginning of Hebrews 12:1 points us back to the motivation here in Hebrews 11, 39, and 40. And so in 39, it says, and all these, all the people mentioned in chapter 11, having gained approval through their faith. In other words, those who, though well attested by their faith, did not receive what was promised. So they had faith, but they did not get all the full promises. Because God had provided something better for us. Do you see that in verse 40? Here is the motivation, the something better that comes to us because the saints of old did not receive what was promised. And what is this something better? What is better for us that they did not get that was promised? The answer is that the last phrase of verse 40, apart from us, they would not be made perfect. That part I'm not quite sure I understand at all. And even after I read Blair's explanation, I still don't know that I quite grasp it. In other words, their final perfected salvation, all of the saints who have gone before, the resurrection of the body, the reign of Jesus on the new earth, the restoration of all things, will not happen without all of the runners finishing the race. They finished their race, they got the ribbon, but not the gold cup. Then they circle around and crowded in on the sidelines of the marathon route to wait for us. Because God says no one gets the glory of final perfection until all have finished the race. The saints who have already finished their race and who have died will not be made perfectly complete and finished without us. So run the race. Fight to persevere in faith and love and obedience. Labor to finish the Great Commission and reach all the unreached people, knowing that the great cloud of witnesses who have gone before will not be perfected until the church on earth finishes its appointed course. So when all the chosen runners are across the line, then the joy of everyone will be even more because we will be glorified, not one at a time, but all together in what one great consummation of the kingdom.
Robert, I think one time you said that this meant that they had not, they're gone, but they had not gone any further than like the Old Testament. They had not seen Jesus, and that's why when we go up there, then they see the whole thing.
Oh, well, I meant in their lifetimes.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, they're with Jesus now.
Right.
I believe that. I believe they're with Jesus now. But in their lifetimes, while they were going through the trials and stuff, while they were going through life, they only had the promise. They didn't have the fulfillment. When the writer of Hebrews wrote this, though, they had people who had seen, who had witnessed Jesus, who had been there during his ministry, who had witnessed the resurrection. Because he after the resurrection, he appeared to 500 people at one time, plus others. And so surely some of them were still alive. Because I'm sure there were people that back then that lived till they were 80 or 90. And so,
because Jesus' appearing came at the appointed time. So if he still had not come, then we would be like those
people.
We'd
be just like the Old Testament people. That's right.
So this person writing Hebrews knew that had happened.
Yes.
So that's why he could say us.
Mm-hmm.
Because if he hadn't come, we'd still be back there.
We'd still be back there. All right. In other words, the final perfected salvation of all the saints who have gone before. I read all that, okay? So we're all gonna get it all at one time. We will all be glorified at one time when Jesus comes back. So that's the first motivation. We need to look back at the witnesses who came before us, and the reason why, because they finished their course by faith, which means we can finish our course by faith too. Because even though we have the New Testament and we have the testimony of Jesus' ministry and the testimony of his resurrection, we have that, we still cannot see heaven with these eyes. We cannot comprehend heaven with this brain. So we still are hoping for what comes after death. So we still have to go by faith as well. Even with the additional information that we have, we still have to go by faith. So we have to finish our race by faith. And then second, because all the saints who have already finished wait with longing and excitement for us to finish our race. And we got no idea how many more are coming behind us. And when we die, we'll be waiting for them to finish the race so that the second coming will occur. And it may be tomorrow. And it may be 50 years from now. And it may be 200 years from now. It's one day closer than yesterday. Amen. You see what lies ahead, and you see it in their faces and hear it in their voices, is an indescribable divine act of restoration, or resurrection and restoration and glorification of all the saints when the last elected runner crosses the finish line. So please, dear friends, lay aside every entanglement and lay aside every sin and lay aside anything that encourages you to coast and run. Run. Help me, Lord, to run. Number two, looking up to Jesus, another motivation. The second part of Hebrews 12:2. Sister Terry, if you would read that.
Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
So this is our supreme example of how to run the race. The perfect example of how to run the race. The one who is the author of our faith. The one who perfects our faith through sanctification. Who for the joy set before him to do the will of God, the perfect will of God, endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, it might be very easy for us to hear the command, run the race, fight the fight, and then come to the conclusion that obeying the command and finishing the race and making it to glory only depends on what we do. But that is not true at all. There is no doubt at all that we are all responsible to obey what God has said. That's true. And God will hold each of us accountable for what we do in this life and will certainly judge us if we do not do the right thing. And that is also true. But the writer here in this verse wants to encourage us also to fix our eyes on Jesus.
Brother Robert.
Yes, ma'am.
Thinking about Jesus and what he's done for us, the author and the perfecter of our faith, I love the book of 1 John because it begins in the first part of it, and he's telling the people, we've seen him, we've touched him, We've handled him. We've heard him. We've been with him day by day. Okay. And then in Hebrews it says, we have not a high priest who cannot be touched by our feelings of infirmity, but was in all points tempted as we are. And then you go to the book of Revelation, and in the very first chapter of the book of Revelation, John sees Jesus again. And he's not that person that they touched, that they felt. He's glorified. He's John fell on his face before him. But he's still that same Jesus that John walked with and talked with and rode on the boat with and did. And I think that's, to me, that's kind of what is seeing the glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Because he is the author and the perfecter of our faith.
Amen.
Because he walked here. They saw him. He was a man.
Right.
And then.
And he lived by faith perfectly.
Right. And then the Lord takes John further. And he sees that glorified Christ. He saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration.
Right.
But that was for an instant.
Right.
But he truly encountered it. And I think it's a progression, you know, of what he and the other disciples walked through.
Mm-hmm.
He is our perfecter.
Right.
And I think that's what Brother Chris is going to preach on today.
Can you imagine being transported there and seeing that and then having to come back down to earth and finish your life? Yeah. Yeah, there's some things he wasn't supposed to write or some things he wasn't supposed to talk about. Yeah, and there's no anonymous sources leaking to the press. So, yeah, that would be hard to have seen that and then come back to finish your life on earth. All right, now I forgot where I was. Okay, we just finished reading that verse. All right, now it'd be easy for us to hear the command, run the race, fight the fight, and come to the conclusion that obeying the command and finishing the race and making it to glory only depends on what we do. And that's not true. It's true that we are responsible. It's true that we will be held accountable. It's true that we will be judged if we do not do what is right. The writer here, however, wants to encourage us by fixing our eyes on Jesus, by fixing our eyes on what Jesus did perfectly. Now, the word that is translated here in verse 2 in English as author comes from the Greek word, which means the originator, the source, or the pioneer. And the word that was translated into English as perfecter means being polished and refined unto completeness. So the writer of Hebrews is telling us here in verse 2 that Jesus is the pioneer and the refiner of our faith. You see, dear friends, in reality, there is only one Christian. Jesus Christ is the only one who perfectly obeyed his Father in all ways. And he is the one single perfect example of what it means to be a Christian. And the one single standard that we all have today. And that makes Jesus to be the pioneer and the refiner of our faith in three different ways. First, Jesus has given a foundation of our faith from start to finish. He pioneered Christianity by enduring the cross while despising the shame. And Jesus perfected Christianity by sitting down triumphantly at the right hand of the throne of God. So our redemption, which is the foundation of our faith, is now complete. Jesus finished the faith. He lived the perfect life of faith. And number two, Jesus has given us a perfect model or pattern for faith from start to finish. He trusted his Father fully from beginning to end in his earthly race. He did everything God told him to do, exactly how God told him to do it. And number three, Jesus is also the giver and the sustainer of our faith from start to finish. Hebrews 13:21, Sister Charlotte, tells us what? It says that God will
equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.
And then, Sister Colleen, in Hebrews 11, verse 6, it also says,
and without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him.
That second verse that we just read there, he who comes to God must believe that He is. It's the very start of it all, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Must believe that He is. If you can't believe that God is, then none of the other stuff's going to matter anyway. And we are unable to believe that He is.
Another and.
Yes, another and. We are unable to believe that He is unless He changes our hearts and opens our eyes, that we may believe that He is. And once He does that, then He will equip us in every good thing and work in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, and that He will reward those who seek Him. So the God who began a good work in us has promised that He is going to complete the great work through Jesus Christ, the pioneer and the refiner of our faith. So don't even begin to think that finishing this race will redound to your glory because it depended on your strength. That's not true. None of this comes from us. There are none who seek God according to the book of Romans. Not one, unless God Himself puts it in us to seek Him. So we cannot even believe that He is unless God allows us to. And the Apostle Peter also told us why we run this race, Sister Terry, in 1 Peter 4, verse 11.
Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. So it's all from Him. Everything that we have, everything that we are, everything that we do is from Him. And that applies to the lost as well. Everything that they are, everything that they do is from Him. They just don't know it, or they refuse to believe it. They reject it. So look up to Jesus, fix your eyes on Him, take heart, trust Jesus, and run. Fix your eyes on Jesus. How do we do that? How do you fix your eyes on Jesus?
I'm still trying.
Yeah, I'm still trying to fix my eyes on Jesus. But what does that mean, fix your eyes on Jesus? It means to study Jesus. Yes? Look forward to Jesus. Pray to Jesus. Try and do things for Jesus' glory, you know, for the glory of God. Do what is pleasing to Him. Jesus said it Himself. He said, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. That is how we display our love to Jesus, keeping His commandments. That's how we fix our eyes on Him, striving to keep His commandments. So, but if you don't read the Bible, how do you know what His commandments are? So we have to study the Bible so we can learn His commandments, so we can try to keep His commandments. We have to pray for strength and ability and love to keep His commandments. And all of this is to pray unceasingly, isn't it?
It also says in the book of John, where you said, he that loves Me will keep My commandments. And then after that, He promises that he and the Father will come and make their abode with him.
Mm.
That's a promise. And the more and more and more that you spend time in God's Word, and he reveals it to you, you'll go through something and you realize God was in that. Whereas if you're not striving, if you're not studying, if you're not spending that time and spending time in fellowship with other Christians.
Right, and hearing.
You're their... not going to realize that what you just went through was really a miracle.
Yes.
Because God was in on that.
God was in on that. That's right.
And he's so good.
Amen.
He's so good.
Amen. So we fix our eyes on him. We take heart. We trust Jesus and we run. Now the final motivation, number three, looking forward to joy, Sister Charlotte. Let's look at Hebrews 12, verse 2.
Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
So now Blair's focusing on the last part of that verse, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. You see, dear friends, when we look up to Jesus and we fix our eyes on him, one of the things we see is that Jesus' pioneering and refining work of redemption was sustained by the joy that was set before him. So what God wants us to do when we look up to Jesus and fix our eyes on him is for you and me to strive to be just like him in that respect. The Bible says that Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. And so that sounds something like the verse from Hebrews 10:34. So Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus knew the cross was coming. He talked about it throughout his ministry. He knew what was going to happen. He knew what the plan was. And he was obeying God's will. But even before that, from the beginning of time, Jesus knew the plan. God the Son knew the plan. And for God the Son, who did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead became human, or took on humanity, however you want to phrase that. Yeah, the hypostatic union, that's the one. He set aside, or however that worked, he did not use being God while he was on earth. He lived as a human. He removed himself from heaven and came and lived as a human. That would have been almost shameful enough in its own right. And then he endured the cross, and what was the cross? The cross was where the sins of all humanity was laid on him. He became sin, which separated him from God the Father. To imagine, we can't even begin to comprehend, having been in perfect union with God the Father, and to be separated at that instant. The shame and the horror and the pain.
As I stood in the Garden of Gethsemane, the scripture that floated through my mind was, he made him who knew no sin, to become sin, that we might have the righteousness of God.
Yes, yes.
Right. That was
a little bit of my realization.
And his shame is just, for him, horrific. The sins of all the people of the world, I mean, you know, it just had to be horrible for him.
Yes. The one who is perfectly guilt-free, right, took on the guilt.
That's really a tough one there.
and all through his life. I mean, it's when he preached in his hometown, they tried to stone him. They were going to throw him off a cliff and stone him. So they were constant. He was constantly being accused of that for which he was not guilty. So throughout his ministry, the shame that was piled on him, stuff for which he was not guilty. Now, in the verse that in Hebrews 10:34, the people of this of the church that the writer of Hebrews is writing to endured the loss of all their earthly goods. Remember, back in the early time, it says they accepted joyfully the seizure of their possession. So this church had endured the loss of all their earthly goods because of the joy that we set before them. And here Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, because of the incredible joy that was set before him. So the conclusion that we should make from all of this is that we should endure the many hardships of our marathon of faith for the joy that is set before us. And so he wants to finish with the simple illustration from Hebrews, Sister Colleen, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 34 through 36.
For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised.
So it sounds like their property was seized even though they hadn't broken any laws. They were just, it was seized because they were Christians. Yep. Yeah, it's coming in this country. I agree. It's coming in this country. They are working harder and harder to make Christianity illegal in this country. So the... Yep. What he wrote in Hebrews is every bit as applicable today as it was back then. Yes. So the key, dear friends, to us laying aside those things that weigh us down to this earth, like love for our possessions and running through the tough experiences of life, the key to a 22-year-old church pressing on, which is this Covenant of Peace Church, been here 22 years, the key to you and me running the race and fighting the fight with strength and courage and hope is to have our eyes fixed on the indescribable, unending joy that lies ahead of us at the end of the race. Like the joy of all the saints raised and glorified with us in one great consummation of the kingdom. Or like the joy of faith and holiness perfected by the finished work of Jesus. And like the joy of being with Jesus forever, the greatest person in the universe. And now keep in mind that the writer doesn't talk about our duty or our obligation here. No, he sees past all the things that will give us any semblance of glory. And he fixes his eyes on Jesus and he talks about joy. And that is what we have to keep in mind. Because when you obey God out of some sense of duty, or just because it is the right thing to do, although it is a duty and it is the right thing to do, if that's why you're doing it, that's from your own strength, or because of your obligation, all you have going for you is your own strength and your own willpower and your own abilities. And that allows for you to get some of the glory for your obedience. But God will have none of that. We are not to boast in what we are doing for Jesus ever. We are to boast in what Jesus is doing for us and in us and through us to God's glory. So anything that we do, in our sense of duty itself comes from Him. All of our abilities come from Him. So we are to boast in Jesus doing for us and in us and through us to God's glory. And the only way to accomplish that and God get all the glory is for us to learn what Jesus knew. Jesus did not obey his Father because it was the right thing to do. The Bible doesn't teach that. Jesus didn't obey his Father out of some sense of duty or obligation either. No, Jesus looked past all the suffering, and Jesus looked to the joy that was set before him. And unless you and I are doing that, unless we are also looking past all that we must fight through, and unless we are looking at the joy that is set before us, and that is why we obey, then we are testifying that we are better and more spiritual than Jesus. And dear friends, that doesn't glorify God at all, because that is blasphemy. So let us run the race. Let us fight the good fight of faith for one reason, for the joy that is set before us. And because I tell you that God is faithful, and he will finish what he has begun in us all the way to glory. And it's hard to see that joy sometimes. It's hard to look to that. It's hard to feel that joy. And I generally am not, you know, a happy, bouncy, cheerful, cheerleader kind of a person. It's not me. So this concept of joy is hard for me to wrap myself around. But the Bible tells us over and over and over again, do it with joy. Do it with joy. Look to the joy. The joy that's set before us. So we have to fight for joy. So let's fight for joy.
So you put on the whole armor of God.
Amen. Amen. What does that mean? We got to talk about that phrase. How do you put on the helmet of salvation, right?
I remember this man in our church quite a number of years ago. And he really was a joyful person. And he lived in Bay St. Louis. He had a screened-in porch in the front of his house. And every morning, he went out on that porch. And Ephesians chapter 6 talks about the breastplate of righteousness. Covers that heart. The shield of faith that holds back those fiery darts, the devil's. The helmet of salvation. Why do football players put on a helmet? To protect that mind. Okay, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield, the sword of the Spirit, God's Word. You carry it with you everywhere you go. Having the feet shod in something that brings peace. So as you walk, and then another place in the scripture says, how lovely are the feet of those that come with the good news. So every morning, he got up and mentally and physically put on that whole armor of God. But you know, the one side that's not protected, the back.
Mm-hmm.
So you're not retreating. You're always going forward.
Amen. Amen.
So he went. Is it always easy? No.
Yeah.
And I really believe the closer you draw to the Lord, the more you're going to have those fiery darts coming at you.
Yes.
So if you don't have that shield of faith that we've just been talking about in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, you ain't going to stand.
Nope.
So we've got to put on that whole gospel armor.
Sister Colleen, do you feel like praying to close us out?
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to be here and learn your word.
Amen.
It's just a joy to hear these things, and we're going to run the race, and we're going to get through it. And I'm hoping, Brother Blair, that you will take more time to rest. You really probably need it.
Yes.
And we just thank you so much, Lord, for everything. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.